This study on the coming kingdom of God is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he addresses common misconceptions concerning the kingdom of God and the manner in which it comes.
Chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. And I want to welcome people back from summer hiatus, if you can call it that, where do you guys remember what we've been studying? I have a hint on the screen there. The Coming Kingdom. It's a book I wrote, and all of you are entitled to a free one. So if you didn't get one, just see me after. But I believe that we find ourselves in chapter 20 of this book. And this subject has sort of been a passion of mine for a long time, so I'm glad I had the opportunity to write the book, and I'm glad I had an opportunity to teach it to people. So you guys are kind of guinea pigs, I guess. But basically the book, and my book, as I've tried to articulate, is not the important book. The important book is the Bible. My book's just a topical study of the Bible on the subject of the kingdom. So part one, and we started this study in 2017. Do you guys realize that? So the study almost is going on 1,000 years, just like the kingdom is going to go on 1,000 years. I'm thinking we're going to wrap it up this quarter, though. Don't hold me to that, but I'm thinking that'll happen. So that means we could enter 2020 with a new subject. But you guys are enjoying this a little bit, aren't you? Because the kingdom takes you into the whole Bible. But part one is, what does the Bible say about the kingdom? And that's the first major section of the book. And we basically talked about how the kingdom developed Old Testament, New Testament, was offered to Israel on a silver platter in the first century. Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom, making the kingdom in a state of what? Anybody remember? Postponement. Yeah, not cancellation, but postponement. And if that model is true, why is it that so many people say that we're in the kingdom now? Well, that took us to number two, where we looked at the main problem with kingdom now theology. Basically, what they're doing is they're changing what the Old Testament primarily reveals about the kingdom. No longer is it an earthly kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem, but it's kind of this mystical spiritual reign of Jesus in the church. And there must be passages that they use to support that view. And that took us to number three. What passages do Kingdom Now theologians use to promote this idea? And I think that will take us maybe one or two, maybe 3 weeks to finish. And then finally, we're getting to number four, and maybe I should have done number four first. Why does it matter? What's the big deal, and who cares? Well, the subtitle of the book is, what is the kingdom and how is Kingdom Now theology changing the focus of the church? Once the church starts to view itself as the kingdom, and this is something the church has done all the way back to Augustine in the 4th century, it's a radical change as to what the purpose of the church is. So what you see today is the social justice movement. Have you heard of this? They want to bring social justice to the earth, these different evangelical churches. And basically what they're talking about is progressive politics. And all of them today are arguing they can do that because they're bringing in the kingdom. So it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the church is. And if you start thinking the church is the kingdom, it changes. It's a game changer. It changes the purpose of the church, the function of the church. And so those are the kind of topics we're going to get to in a couple of weeks there in number 4. But we didn't quite finish up last spring, number 3. What are the passages that people use to argue that we are in the kingdom now? And you might recall we spent a lot of time on this. We looked at passages from Christ's ministry, passages from the book of Acts, passages from Paul. We finished up last time with passages from the general letters, 1 Peter. We ended with last time, and just before that we were looking at the book of Hebrews. And what we're going to do here is take a look at some passages in the book of Revelation, which you guys are already experts on, right? Because you've been tracking with us on Sunday where we've been studying the book of Revelation. So what are the passages that Kingdom Now theologians use from the book of Revelation to support the idea that we are currently in the kingdom? So the passages are Revelation 1:6, Revelation 1:9, Revelation 3:7, Revelation 5:5, and Revelation 15:3. And once we finish that, I'll give you some, probably about 3 non-biblically based, non-text based, miscellaneous arguments that people use to argue that we are in the kingdom. And I think that's chapter 21, if you want to read ahead. And that'll go by fairly fast. And once we do that, then we'll be into part 3 where it's really going to get interesting. Hopefully it's been interesting so far. But then it'll really get interesting because you're going to start learning why all this information matters. So tonight, let's start taking a look at passages from the book of Revelation that people use to argue that we are currently in the kingdom. And notice, if you will, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, "And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." And so what people do is they see that expression, aha, he's made us a kingdom of priests, so we must be reigning in the kingdom. That's the thought process. And one of the major problems with that is people get very impatient with the book of Revelation. Because one of the things you'll discover about the book of Revelation, hopefully you're discovering that as we've worked through it on Sunday mornings, is the book of Revelation is its own interpreter. Have you noticed that? According to John Walvoord, there are 26 symbols in the book of Revelation that are identified in the same context. So the dragon, for example, who would the dragon be? Satan. Revelation 12 calls him the dragon. The same chapter calls him Satan. So I don't have to use my sanctified imagination to figure out who the dragon is. The book of Revelation is its own interpreter. And so I think we can do that with Revelation 1 verse 6. Don't just build your house on Revelation 1 verse 6. But be patient with the book of Revelation and allow it to unfold. And what you'll start to see is that later in the book will start to interpret for us words or phrases that are used in the earlier part of the book. So flip over, if you could, to Revelation 5 and take a look at verse 10. Tell me if this doesn't shed some light on the kingdom of priests issue. Revelation 5 comes after Revelation 1. Can I get an amen on that? All right. Revelation 5 verse 10 says, "You have made them to be," and here's our same vocabulary, "a kingdom and priests to our God." Now notice what the rest of the verse says, "and they will reign upon the earth." So Revelation 1 and verse 6 tells us that we as the church are a kingdom of priests. That's our identity. You know, you may not feel like you're a priest, and you may not feel like you're part of the kingdom, but that's the identity that God gives you the moment you trust in Jesus as your personal Savior. But then the question is, and people say, well, we must be reigning now. Well, that's not what the rest of the book of Revelation says. It says they will reign, and there's the Greek verb for reign, basaluo, upon the earth. So you'll notice that Revelation 5 verse 10 fills out the notion of a kingdom of priests and tells us when we will reign, and it tells us where we will reign. Now, when you look at that verb there, they will reign, what tense is that verb in? Future tense. So when it says they will reign, obviously that means we're not reigning now, right? I mean, he doesn't say back in Revelation 1:6 you are reigning. Revelation 5 verse 10 doesn't say you are reigning. It says we will reign. Now notice where we're going to reign. Up in the cloud somewhere. What does it say? Upon the earth. So our destiny as children of God is to rule and reign one day in the future on planet Earth over this terrestrial ball that we call Earth. And our destiny is to reign alongside Jesus Christ, not because he needs our help, right? But he shares his authority with us, his delegated authority with us, and we will help him administer and reign over the Earth. So you might be in some kind of low-level job, or you might be in some place in life where you're really not, you know, look at yourself as that important, or you don't feel like you're that significant, or you don't feel like you're making a difference. But the reality is the position you're in now is very temporary. The day is going to come where you're going to be elevated along with Jesus Christ over the whole earth. And that's sort of the whole basis of Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. You don't have to turn there. But they were fighting with each other. Y'all know that Christians can fight with each other? Not at this church, maybe the church down the street, but Christians do fight with each other. And Paul's point is, don't y'all recognize who you are? Don't you recognize you're destined for authority? Don't you recognize that you're going to judge the angels one day? And if that's true, you can certainly handle these minor squabbles, you know, of this life. And I like to throw in quotes of other people, but before I do that, when is this reign going to be established? Well, when you go to the second advent and you go to the right there, of that second advent. I guess, no, this is right here, isn't it? Let's see, now I'm getting confused as to my directions. Which way is this? That's right, there we go. You guys are saying, am I really listening to this guy as a Bible teacher? He doesn't know his right and his left. Well, let's do it this way. In between the second coming and the great white throne judgment is this area called the kingdom, which is going to last for 1,000 years. So that's what Revelation 5 verse 10 is speaking of. So you don't just come into the book of Revelation and grab a phrase, we're a kingdom of priests, and apply it any way you want. You have to pay attention to how that phrase is used elsewhere in the book and what it is alluding to. And I like to toss in quotes of other people just so you don't think I'm crazy, but I'm up here making up doctrines. One of my mentors, Stan Toussaint, who's now with the Lord. Matter of fact, I dedicated this book to him. And probably because he influenced my thinking on the kingdom more than any other human being that's ever lived. And I don't know what it is about my wife, but she has an ability to tell when people are ready to die. I think it's because of her nursing background. So if my wife thinks you're ready to die, you're probably ready to die. And this has happened multiple times in our lives where we were at the pre-trib group and she said, you really need to go up to Dr. Toussaint and talk to him and give him a copy of your book. I said, I'll just give it to him next year. Well, she goes, there may not be a next year. And sure enough, after that, literally that night on his way home, if I have the story right, he started to have, what was it, a heart attack or heart issues or something, and he had to be rushed to the hospital. And his health started to deteriorate, but fortunately because of my wife, he had a copy of my book, and he had gone through it. And even though his health was deteriorating, and he actually sent me an email, you know, how much he appreciated the book and how much it meant to him, you know, that I had personally, you know, dedicated it to him. He thought the book was very thorough in terms of its comprehensiveness, very complete, and then he died. So, I don't know. If Ann says you're ready to die, get your spiritual house in, get your spiritual house in order. She sort of has a, that's right. That could be too. But she sort of has a sixth sense. But anyway, Dr. Toussaint, who I hold in high esteem, I quote in the book as saying this, the explanation of this verse, Revelation 1 verse 6, is found in Revelation 5 verse 10, which anticipates the future reign of Christ. So, Revelation 5 verse 10 interprets for us Revelation 1 verse 6. So far, so good? All right, let's go to another verse, Kingdom Now theologians use. Go over to, well, just slip down a few verses. Look at Revelation 1, verse 9. Which says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom, Greek word basileia, and perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So what people say here is, well, John was a partaker in tribulation that was happening to him on Patmos. So in the same way, he must have been a partaker in the kingdom. Because the verse says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. So John is a partaker in the kingdom. We are partakers in the kingdom. So therefore the kingdom is here right now. And once again, you can't just identify a kingdom by how it's used here. You've got to identify kingdom by how it's used where? Elsewhere in the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is what kind of book? Self-interpreting, right? You guys with me? Okay. So keep tracking the concept of the kingdom from Revelation 1 verse 9 into Revelation 5 verse 10, where we already learn that we're going to be a kingdom of priests and we will reign upon the earth. So their kingdom, now the noun kingdom is not used, but the verb is used. Coming from the same root. The noun is basileia. The verb is basiluo. Same root. Noun form, verb form. The verb form clearly puts the kingdom in the future and it puts it on the earth. I mean, this thought is so far gone to Protestant Christianity. I don't know how it will ever be recovered. But your average Christian thinks that when they die, their whole existence is going to be celestial in heaven. In fact, look at how we evangelize people. Hey, when you die and go to heaven, why is God going to let you into heaven? And so we think the whole future relates to being in heaven. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is we are going to be in the Father's house for 7 years. And by the way, the Bible doesn't say the houses we're going to be in, John 14, 1 through 3, are many mansions. That's what the King James Version says, following Tyndale. Tyndale following the Latin Vulgate, created in the 4th century, because Latin has a word that sounds very similar to mansions in English. So Tyndale put into his English translation mansions. The King James Version followed Tyndale, and so the King James Version says mansions, and so we're all thinking we're going to have mansions in the sky. Keith Green, the singer, remember Keith Green? He had a whole song about it. His song went something like this. I won't sing it for you here. But if God created the world in 6 days and he's been working on my mansion for the last 2,000 years, and this world is so wonderful, think how big my mansion's going to be. The problem is the Greek text doesn't say mansions. It says mone, which indicates an inn or a watch house. An inn is a place you stay at temporarily. So why is it that we're brought into the Father's house, not to mansions, but to inns for 7 years? Because our ultimate destiny is not heaven, but where? The earth. That's what Revelation 5 verse 10 says. We're going to be ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ on this earth. And I think your average Protestant really doesn't understand that. They think of mansions in the sky, going to heaven. But the celestial realm is just temporary. Our ultimate destiny is here on the earth. That's what the book of Revelation is explaining. And that's why there's so much information in the book of Revelation about Satan, the current ruler of the earth, being evicted. Because while we are with the Lord in our inn or temporary dwelling for 7 years, the tribulation is happening on the earth and Satan is being evicted and the earth is being prepared for the reign of Jesus Christ, that we are coming back with him from the Father's house to the earth to rule and reign alongside of him. That's what Revelation 5 verse 10 is talking about. So when Revelation 1:9 says, uses the word kingdom, we're not free to just go into the word kingdom and throw in any definition I want to throw into it. You have to look at how the word is unpacked subsequently in the book of Revelation. Now, is the King James Version a good version of the Bible to read? Yeah, it's very good. But it's wrong on certain points. This is what makes us not King James only here. There are people out there, you may have heard of them, that think the King James Version is the, you know, inspired version of God. And I'm here to tell you that the King James Version is very good. It's like the NASB, but the NASB is not perfect. King James is very good, but it's not, it's just a translation. And the translators goofed up there with that word mansion in John 14 verses 1 through 3. And I have to say this publicly because I have a lot of King James only people that come onto our YouTube channel and they want to rake me over the coals all the time because I'm not King James only. And I'm trying to explain to people why I'm not King James only. The King James is just an English translation. That's all it is. And any translation you have from the Greek into English is going to have problems with it. It might be right 99% of the time, but you don't put the King James translation on equal par with the Word of God. Now, was any of that in my notes? No, it wasn't. But the unction of the Spirit just came over me, and I felt like I had to say that. And then you keep tracking the word kingdom, and you go to Revelation 11, verse 15, and it says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ." Why does it say that? Because Satan is being evicted from the premises. And God's kingdom, which is going to last 1,000 years on planet Earth, is getting ready to touch down on planet Earth. So the 1,000-year kingdom is certainly on the horizon. And so when John says in Revelation 1 verse 9, "I am a partaker of the kingdom," he's not saying the kingdom is here now. He's saying he's a citizen or a participant in the kingdom which is coming. Now, you wouldn't reach that conclusion just by studying Revelation 1, verse 6 or Revelation 1, verse 9. You've got to let the rest of the book of Revelation interpret itself, because the book of Revelation is what? Self-interpreting. Yeah. You guys with me so far? By the way, here's Robert Thomas. And if you're down to your last shekel, and you want to buy a commentary on the book of Revelation, the two I'd recommend to you are John Walvoord's commentary on the book of Revelation. Very, very good. And Robert Thomas's commentary, two-volume set on the book of Revelation. If you had those, Thomas and Walvoord, you'd have the best there is on the book of Revelation. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, I've heard you disagree with some of these commentaries. Well, they're just commentaries. We don't put commentaries on the same level of divine inspiration, right? Same truth with the King James Version of the Bible. So Robert Thomas says, concerning Revelation 1, verse 9, little difference of opinion exists over the meaning of Basileia, kingdom, in Revelation 1, 9. It is the millennial kingdom described more fully, where? In Revelation 20. So the great Bible study methodology that comes out of this is, when you come into a phrase in a book, be patient and let the rest of the book unpack that phrase for you. And if you do that, you'll get the right interpretation of Revelation 1:6 and Revelation 1:9. All right, let's go to Revelation 3, verse 7. Here is a third passage from the book of Revelation used by Kingdom Now theologians. And that verse says this: and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So you'll notice that Jesus is here portrayed as he speaks to the church at Philadelphia in the book of Revelation as holding the key of David. Now, one of my big disagreements with the current trajectory of Dallas Seminary is the dominant view that's taught there concerning the kingdom is what's called already, not yet. So we are partially in the kingdom now. Jesus is reigning from David's throne now, they'll tell you. Although that reign is going to be completed when he reigns from David's throne one day in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Already, not yet. And you say, well, aren't we already not yet at Sugarland Bible Church? No, not in that sense. In fact, if we were to ever embrace that view, we would be contradicting our own doctrinal statement, which, like Dallas Seminary, places the kingdom totally in the future. Look at our position statements of faith, and you'll see that. Before we had a youth pastor, we were sending out resumes when I first got here for potential youth pastor candidates, and one guy kind of came down the pike, and everybody liked him, and so forth, and we had to put the brakes on that, because he was an advocate of the already not yet view of the kingdom. And if we were to hire that person, we would be communicating to everybody that we don't care about our doctrinal statement. So we did not hire that particular person. But anyway, that's what's called already not yet. It's interesting that Dallas Seminary's doctrinal statement reads just like ours. The difference is they're ignoring their doctrinal statement. We are embracing our doctrinal statement. And progressive dispensationalism, so-called, already not yet, loves Revelation 3, verse 7, where it talks about how Jesus is holding the key of David to the church of Philadelphia. And in their minds, it means Jesus is ruling in a Davidic sense now. We don't believe that here. We don't believe Jesus is ruling in a Davidic sense now. We believe that we are the church age, which is an interruption, if you will, in God's kingdom program through Israel. So, Darrell Bach, one of the progenitors of progressive dispensationalism, uses this verse to support his already not yet view of the kingdom. And notice what he says. This rule is extended from the Father to the disciple through the Son. The one who in Revelation 3 verse 7 says he has the key of David. Here Jesus refers to himself as the one who has the key of David, a phrase that contains a present participle. And I agree, it is a present participle here. The one who has. Indicating, according to Darrell Bach, this is currently held Davidic authority. So because he is presently holding the key of David in the present tense, according to that participle, in the mind of Darrell Bach, that means Jesus is now reigning over a spiritual form of the kingdom over the church. So how would I respond to that use, may I put it this way, an abuse of Revelation 3 verse 7? I would give three answers to that. Number one, a key. Here, I've got my keys right here. I've got two sets of keys. I've got car keys and I've got my keys to get into my office. A key, holding a key presently, what does that really mean? It grants admission to something. Because I've got the key to my car, I can get in and out of it anytime I want. But is that the same thing as saying I'm now in the car? Those are obviously two different things that Darrell Bach doesn't distinguish here in this quote. Anybody with any common sense can say, just because you have a key to something, giving you access to that thing, your car, your office, whatever, it doesn't mean you're currently in your office. It doesn't mean you're currently in your car, even though you're presently holding the key. Do you follow that? So it's kind of shocking to me that these arguments take on strength in the world of scholarship, and yet, to me, common sense could see right through that, allow one to see right through that. This is most likely a reference to Isaiah 22, verse 22, where there was a servant there named Eliakim, I think is what his name was, and he was the one who had the key to Hezekiah's treasures. Isaiah 22 verse 22 says, "And I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulders. When he opens, no one will shut." And that's likely what Jesus is drawing from in Revelation 3 verse 7 when he describes himself as holding the key of David. But holding a key is not this, Eliakim holding the key is not the same thing as saying that he was actually inside the temple treasures of Hezekiah. Let me give you some examples where people hold keys, and yet the key is not the same thing as possession of something or entrance into something physically. Now remember what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Remember he said that? Did Peter use those keys? Yes, he did. He unlocked the door to the very first Jews getting saved in the church age. Because of Peter's evangelism, 3,000 Jews were won to Christ. So Peter took the keys in Acts 2 and turned the key and opened admission or access into the kingdom in Acts 2. And he did the exact same thing in Acts 10. Because Peter is the guy who led the first Gentile to Christ. Anybody know who that is? A man named Cornelius and his whole entourage. So when Jesus says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," what Peter did is he used those keys at least two times, Acts 2 and Acts 10, and he brought the first Jews to Christ in the church age, and he brought the first Gentile or Gentiles to Christ in the church age. Now, when he won these people to Christ, Acts 2 and Acts 10, did they enter heaven at that point? Yes or no? No, they didn't. They were still on the earth. That's why Philippians of Christians tells us that our citizenship is where? In heaven, and we're eagerly awaiting that, aren't we? So just because somebody has used the keys and opened up the pathway to heaven, to the kingdom, that's not the same thing as you're currently in heaven or in the kingdom. Are you with me on that? That's why simply holding the keys doesn't prove anything in terms of the presence of the kingdom. What it proves is the power to enter the kingdom at some point is now yours because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus keeps talking about evangelistic doors. He says, I hold the keys of David, the key of David, which opens doors. And then, he says that in verse 7, Revelation 3. Then what does he say in Revelation 3, verse 8? I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you a what? An open door. There's even a church in Los Angeles that was pastored by the late J. Vernon McGee, who you hear on the radio, called the Church of the Open Door. Why was Philadelphia given an open door? Better said, what does an open door even mean? It means an evangelistic opportunity. Jesus says, I have the keys. And just like Peter, I'm giving you the keys. And you're going to be able to lead people into a relationship with me, which gives them access to heaven one day. Access to the kingdom one day. He's not saying you're in heaven now, and he's not saying that you're currently in the kingdom. And that's how the concept of open door is used over and over again in the New Testament. Can I show you a few places? Notice 1 Corinthians 16. And notice verses 8 and 9. And I'm just trying to point out that this idea of keys does not mean present possession of the kingdom. What it means is access one day to the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9. Notice how Paul uses the expression open doors. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective what? Service has been opened to me. I like this last part. And there are many adversaries. Well, gee whiz, I thought when God opened a door for me, I wasn't supposed to have any problems. I thought I was supposed to be on easy street. God opened a door for me. Because I've been around ministries where if they have the slightest setback or friction or problem, they conclude, well, I guess God hasn't opened that door. Well, that's not what Paul says. Paul says there's a door open for me, and Satan is trying to stop me as I'm going through the door through opposition. So if you sense opposition in your life regarding something God has called you to do, don't conclude automatically that God hasn't opened that door for you. But you'll notice that open door here is referred to as an evangelistic ministry opportunity. Notice Colossians 4. 2 and 3, you'll see the same thing. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. Paul wants a door opened for evangelism. Notice, 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9 we already looked at, Colossians 4, 2 and 3. Go backwards if you could, to the left there. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 12. Now when I come to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door opened for me in the Lord. So what had God given to the church at Philadelphia? He had given them an open door to win converts for the coming kingdom. Not to establish the kingdom of God on earth, but to win converts for the coming kingdom. And I reached that conclusion by putting all of this data together. That's why Jesus is holding the key. He's holding the key of David. Present tense participle. It doesn't mean the kingdom is here. What it means is doors are going to be open for the church at Philadelphia to win converts for the coming kingdom. That's consistently how keys and doors and that kind of thing is used throughout the New Testament. By the way, what's very interesting about Revelation 3 verse 8 is he says, I know your deeds before I have put before you an open door which no man can shut. Did you catch that next phrase there? Because you have little power. Does that make any real sense? I mean, if I were God, I'd give the biggest door of opportunity to the people with the most power. And here God opens the door for little Philadelphia who had the least power. Now, why would God give the greatest opportunity to those with the least power? Because those with the least power are more likely to trust in who when they walk through the door? God, instead of doing things their own way. And you'll find this over and over again in the Bible. When God sets out to use somebody, he's not necessarily looking for the best and the smartest and the most talented and the most gifted person. He often tries to find the person that's least qualified, because he knows that person is going to have to depend upon him with the opportunity God gives. But it's very clear when you start going through the whole paragraph that they're winning citizens for the coming kingdom. Because down in verse 11, he says, I am coming quickly to Philadelphia. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your what? Your crown. Now, that's talking about the judgment seat of rewards, which is not past, not present, but what? Future. So he must be talking about winning people as citizens of not a kingdom that's here now, but the coming kingdom. And then take a look at Revelation 3 verse 12. The promises continue to Philadelphia. And look at the present tense of all of these verbs. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, those that were won to Christ by Philadelphia, did they become a pillar in God's temple right then and there? No, it's obviously talking about a future reality that they would be one day. And it goes on and it says, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will, see the future tense, I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Now study the New Jerusalem in the Bible. And what you'll discover, Galatians 4 verse 26, is the New Jerusalem is in existence right now. Because the present tense verb is used to describe the New Jerusalem. Right now, up in the heavens, the New Jerusalem exists. It just is not fit to come to planet Earth yet. Why not? Because this earth is corrupted by sin. Only when God destroys this earth and replaces it with a new heavens and new earth will Revelation 21 verse 1, the New Jerusalem, which currently exists, finally descend to the earth. I mean, the New Jerusalem wouldn't even be welcome today because Satan is running everything. He's got to be evicted first. We've got to go through the whole thousand-year millennial kingdom. And then this world as we know it has to be destroyed by fire. Then the New Jerusalem, which currently exists in heaven, Revelation 21, verse 1, will descend to the earth. So when it makes statements like, there'll be a pillar in the temple of my God, and it talks about their participation in the new heavens and new earth, it's obviously not talking about present realities. We're not in the new heavens and new earth right now, and we're not a pillar in the temple of God. So when he is saying, I have set before you an open door, he is not at all talking about the present manifestation of the kingdom on earth. What he is talking about is winning the opportunity is given to Philadelphia through evangelism and ministry opportunities to win souls for the coming kingdom. And that's completely different than what Daryl Bach is saying. Daryl Bach is saying because Jesus is holding the keys, present tense, we're in the kingdom now. And I'm trying to show you that that's not the best understanding of these verses. So Dr. Robert Thomas, in the very good commentary on the book of Revelation, puts it this way, concerning Revelation 3 and verse 7. As the root and offspring of David, Christ in the fullest sense controls the entrance to David's house. And I've got the key words italicized, which ultimately refers to the Messianic kingdom. Messianic kingdom is future. Although Jesus has given us opportunities currently to win souls for the coming kingdom. He is the genuine Messiah, and in the coming reign of glory, his power to open the door to his own and close it to the self-styled children of the kingdom is established. So Thomas is basically saying the kingdom is future. Revelation 3 verse 7 is not at all contextually talking about a present manifestation of the kingdom. What it's talking about is the ministry opportunities that God gives Philadelphia and God gives us to win souls for the coming kingdom. Winning a soul for the coming kingdom is not the same thing as saying we're in the kingdom now. So the first problem with their use of Revelation 3 verse 7 is, number one, a key merely grants the right of future admission, rather than arguing it's a present manifestation of the kingdom. Second, quick response, if I can give that, is Jesus' heavenly position disproves a present Davidic enthronement. Where is Jesus right now? It's at the right hand of the Father. Because Revelation 3 verse 7 ultimately is followed by verse 21, right? You have to interpret verse 7 according to verse 21. And verse 21 describes the two thrones. In fact, I shouldn't even put up there two thrones, because I usually like to ask people at this point, how many thrones do you see in Revelation 3:21? But you all know the answer, because I gave it to you. But watch this. Jesus says, now to Laodicea, he who overcomes, I will grant, future tense of ditto me, to him to sit down with me on my throne. As I overcame and sat down, aorist tense, with my Father on his throne. How many thrones do you see there? Two. One is Christ's throne. Where's that going to be? Jerusalem on the earth. Is he seated on that throne right now? No, he's not, because he describes that throne with a future tense verb. So what throne is Christ now on if he's not on his throne? What throne is he on? He's on his Father's throne. Is he on that throne with his Father now? Yes, he is, because he uses the aorist tense, sat down, when he describes his present position in heaven. See, once the Davidic kingdom starts, Jesus will no longer be at the Father's right hand anymore. He will be on his own throne over Jerusalem on planet Earth. So Revelation 3 verse 7 is being interpreted to argue that the Davidic reign has started. That's what Daryl Bach is saying. Because Jesus is present tense holding the keys, the Davidic reign has started. Well, if the Davidic reign has started, he wouldn't be in heaven. He would be where? On the earth. The Davidic reign, once it starts, is going to be a very real, literal Jesus reigning on planet Earth. It'll be so physical and so real, you could probably go up to him and shake his hand. And you won't even have to give a campaign contribution for the privilege. Because that's always how the Davidic reign is spoken of. When Daryl Bach says, we're in the Davidic reign now, he's changing what this prophecy says. He's making it a heavenly reign when the Bible from cover to cover screams it's going to be an earthly reign. You see the problem? In other words, I can't interpret verse 7 as a present Davidic reign when verse 21 tells me that Jesus is not in the right place for the present Davidic reign. Tell me if you think this is earthly. This is the first time the Davidic promise is really given concerning a Davidic king and kingdom. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall never depart as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Now here Saul is being contrasted with David. Was Saul a real earthly king? Yes. So this heir coming from David's line in what is called the Davidic covenant has to also be a physical earthly descendant as well with an earthly throne. God speaking to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. See, David said, Lord, I want to build you a house. And God said, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. How's that for a deal? And David wanted to build the temple, but God wouldn't let him because he had blood on his hands. So who ended up building the temple? His son Solomon, who was not a man of war. In fact, in the word Solomon, you'll recognize the word shalom, which means what in Hebrew? Peace. So the privilege to build the temple went to Solomon. So David comes to God and says, I want to, about 1000 BC, I'm going to build you a house, temple, and God says, no, your son will do that, but in the meantime, I'm going to make you a promise of a house, not a temple, but a dynasty. From your own lineage is going to come a eternal forever throne. That's why in Matthew 1, genealogically, Jesus is traced back to the lineage of who? David. Matthew 1 is showing Jesus as the guy that's going to inherit these promises. And when you interpret these, it's not talking about heaven at all. It's not talking about Jesus at the right hand of the Father at all. It's talking about something on the earth. So what Jesus has now at the Father's right hand is wonderful, but it's not the complete package of everything Jesus is going to get, right? And that's why Jesus in Revelation 3:21 is distinguishing his Father's throne from his throne. What's his throne? The fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16, earthly. So until Jesus takes his seat on that throne, you can't say we're in the Davidic reign. Unless you want to change everything that was said back here. If you want to know what Jesus is doing now, he's not in his function as king. He's in his function as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he's doing a lot of great stuff for us. But ruling and reigning over planet Earth is one thing he's not doing. John Walvoord of 2 Samuel 7:12-16 says the covenant with David is not only given twice in its major content, 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, but it's also confirmed in Psalm 89. Gee, Pastor, I'd like to go home tonight and I'd like to read the major passages of the Bible that talk about the Davidic throne and Davidic kingdom. Great, glad you're interested. Those are your three. Read those three chapters in the Bible, you'll understand the Davidic reign. 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles 17, Psalm 89. In this and other Old Testament references, Walvoord said, there is no allusion anywhere to the idea that these promises are to be understood in a spiritualized sense as referring to the church or to a reign of God in heaven. Rather, it is linked to the earth, to the seed of Israel, and to the land. There is no indication that this kingdom extended to a spiritual entity such as the church, nor that throne in view is the throne of God in heaven rather than the throne of David on earth. Such a situation does not prevail in this age and is not related here or elsewhere to the reign of Christ from the throne of his Father in heaven. What Jesus has now doesn't fit the promises. So him up there simply holding keys is not sufficient enough of a reason to argue that we're in the Davidic reign now. He's in the wrong place for that Davidic reign to occur. You follow with me? Psalm 2:6-9 clearly puts the Davidic reign on the earth. But as for me, this is the beginning of the Davidic reign, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten of you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance. Now, where are the nations? In heaven? He's talking about the earth. And to the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. You see how the Davidic reign is earthly, 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 earthly? How about Isaiah 11:4? Of the Davidic reign, it says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. So is Jesus holding the keys of David in heaven? Is that describing the Davidic reign? It can't be describing the Davidic reign because Jesus is in the wrong position for the Davidic reign to occur. Instead, what those keys are talking about is granting access to people to become citizens of this coming kingdom. And then one other quick thing, and we'll stop with this. Third problem I'm having with Darrell Bock's interpretation of Revelation 3:7 is number three, the active presence of the church's enemies. Because Revelation 3:7, Jesus holding the keys, is followed by Revelation 3:9, right? You guys agree with me on that? Verse 9 comes after verse 7. And verse 9 describes the church at Philadelphia having very real enemies. But wait a minute. When the Davidic reign starts, what's going to happen to God's enemies? They're going to be made his footstool. Psalm 110:1-2, 5-6 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I... Now, where is Jesus? Right hand of the Father. How long is he there forever? No, because of that word what? Starts with a U. Until. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's where Jesus is now. Until. In other words, until the Davidic reign starts, when Jesus is no longer seated on the Father's throne, but his own throne on the earth. And when that happens, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Enemies aren't going to be a problem once the Davidic reign starts. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, the Father saying to the Son, rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. So when the Davidic reign starts, which is what Psalm 110 predicts, the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the Christian will no longer be a factor. They will be totally subdued. Question. Is that what was happening presently for the church at Philadelphia? Were their enemies subdued? As Jesus was holding the keys of David, were their enemies subdued? Not at all. Revelation 3 verse 9 says they were being harassed by a very real enemy, I think unbelieving Jews here, called the synagogue of who? Synagogue of Satan. The church of Philadelphia could not have been experiencing the Davidic reign, even though Jesus was presently holding the keys of David, or the key of David, because the church's enemies were free and active. When the Davidic reign starts, all of the enemies of God and the enemies of the believer will be completely and totally subdued. In fact, if you look at verse 9, Revelation 3 verse 9, notice, and you could study this in the original, there's three future tense verbs here, describing the subduing of the enemies one day. Behold, I will cause the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make, Greek is in the future tense. I will make them come in Greek, future tense. I will make them come and prostrate themselves, bow down at your feet. Bow down in Greek is future tense also. So because it's put in the future tense, obviously the synagogue of Satan was not subdued. They would be subdued one day, but they weren't subdued presently. They were free and active. Therefore, Revelation 3 verse 7, in no way, shape, or form could be the Davidic reign. Because if the Davidic reign in fact were in place, the enemies of God would be subdued. Obviously that's not the case here in Philadelphia. So Jesus is holding these keys, Philadelphia, present tense participle, and everybody's saying that means the Davidic reign has started. I'm saying no, because the keys don't mean you're in the car. It means you have access to the car, number one. Number two, if the Davidic reign had started, Jesus would not be in heaven, but would be on earth. Verse 21, which comes after verse 7, describes him in heaven. Number three, if the Davidic reign were in force, then the church's enemies would be subdued. Prophecy after prophecy says that. The church's enemies were not subdued there in Philadelphia. So the next time we are together, we'll keep marching through these passages and we'll be looking at Revelation 5. Verse 5, and then a very fast look at Revelation 15, verse 3. So let's see, 8:02. Not too bad. Those of you that have to take off to collect your young ones, feel free to do that.